The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's get started. So we're in week number two. So last week we talked about what is the flesh. And so at the end, I had a lot of questions about the believer relationship to your flesh and all of that. So at the end, the last page or so, we'll talk about the believer and their relationship with their flesh. But before we get there, if you see on page one there, week number two, how important is our new or my new identity? So this is probably, as I said in the women's training class, we talked about the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. I think this is probably the most undervalued aspect of the Christian life that in the church, we don't realize what it means to actually be a new creation in Christ. And so we're very quick to pray for things that we already have. So, you know, one of the downfalls of a lot of the various movements that are out there is you're praying for things that you want without actually utilizing the gifts that you already have. And so when the Bible says, like, your sin is dead, you can walk in the newness of life, you've been raised with Christ, your sins have been paid for, and say these aspects of your salvation, but yet you don't actually appropriate those things. And many believers, I realize, find themselves praying for the things that you already have. And so we get stuck in this cycle because we're expecting some sort of feeling. We're expecting some sort of earth-shattering movement when God's word already says that you have these things, right? And so this is how it is with being a new creation in Christ. Like, we're just going to scratch the surface in the next 45 minutes. But I would certainly implore you that this is one of those topics within Christianity and Scripture that you can never actually fully plumb the depths of what it means to be in Christ. I mean, there are thousands of volumes that are written just on those two words, in Christ. Like, what does that mean? And so us being in Christ, this is your new reality as a believer. And so a lot of the things I would challenge you, a lot of the things that perhaps you're praying for, you actually already have. You're just not utilizing them. And perhaps you're not utilizing them because you don't know you have them. And since you don't know you have them, you need to look to the Scriptures to find out that you do. And then you can walk in the newness of life that the Bible actually guarantees that believers have. So with that as kind of the introduction, you can look at the top of page two, just simply our new birth. You know, there is this miraculous intervention that takes place. You know, the Bible is full of the fact that we were dead in sin and trespass, like dead. So the same word that is used for dead in sin and trespass is the same word that's used for dead when you are physically dead. It's not a spiritual word. You're dead. Dead is dead, right? And so how did you live? You weren't looking to God. You weren't a kind of a good person. You didn't think about God when you were dead in your sin and trespass. Well, why not? Because you were dead, first of all. Secondly, because the Bible says you didn't. And so how did we live? We talked about this last week, Ephesians 2:3, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it says, by nature you were children of wrath, meaning you were born as a child of wrath. So that's who we were before we were saved. Those words are never used of somebody who is born again in the Scriptures. So how did this new birth take place? So what does it look like to go from life to death? Now, the reason I put this in here is I really want to show you the spiritual aspect of what it took to get you from someone who is a child of wrath by nature, an enemy of God, into now being called a friend of God. So first of all, we need faith. The Bible says, Ephesians 2:8, that you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It was a gift of God. So you were given faith as a gift by God for the purpose of repenting. So that wasn't something that you mustered up. You didn't hear a good message and start to weigh out, well, Christianity sounds pretty good, my pagan life sounds pretty good, but in this instinct and in this aspect, I'm going to choose to have faith. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. It says that you were given the gift of faith for the direct purpose to repent, when we're speaking salvifically, in a saving manner. Secondly, we're also told that repentance is a gift. So repentance is not a work that all of a sudden you said, man, I'm weighing the scales, I sang a hymn, I heard a message, and I feel really bad. So now I am deciding through my own free will to repent. Look at what the Bible says, Acts 11:18. When they heard this, this is giving the message, the gospel message, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This was the Jews. They knew that the Jews were repenting. They saw that they were repenting. One of the outworkings of their repentance and faith was they were speaking in tongues and they were prophesying. They saw the Gentiles were doing the exact same thing. So they said, hey, God's not only given us the gift to repent, he's also given it to these Gentiles. You see also 2 Timothy 2, speaking of the Lord's bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, has to be kind, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting who are in opposition. Why do we want to do all of that? If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. So when you are praying for someone to be saved, and this is not, you know, this isn't step one and step two of how to see somebody get saved. This is my own opinion where I'm saying, hey, do I just pray that God would save somebody? Personally, no. I pray that God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, right? Is it a sin to pray for somebody to be saved? Absolutely not. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says you have to pray in a certain way for somebody to be saved? No, totally not. What I'm telling you is, though, is what the Bible says here, if perhaps God may grant them. So for me personally, I say, God, grant this person the gift of repentance so that it may lead them to the knowledge of truth. So your faith is a gift. Your repentance is a gift. And that would lead us to number three there. It's a total work of the Spirit. You remember the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus is wondering, how must I go back into my mother's womb so that I may be born again? Taking the spiritual truth that Jesus gave and bringing it into more of a physical aspect. And what does Jesus say? The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he's saying is you're not going to understand. You're not going to sit there and wait and say, okay, now the wind's coming from here, I see the Spirit here, so now I'm going to be saved. It's a complete work of the Spirit. You and your physical self, just by looking at Nicodemus's question, you and your physical self are not going to understand how it's done spiritually. And what about regeneration? Regeneration is taking that old heart, that heart of stone, the Bible calls it, and giving you that heart of flesh. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. I think that's key. He saved us not because you were such a good person, not because you had enough faith, not because you were doing things that were right. He saved us according to his mercy. So now when you see that, according to his mercy, we have the great preposition followed, right? The word by. So his mercy, so now he's explaining to us what that mercy looks like. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I love this verse because it's a once and a continual. The regeneration was once. By the washing of regeneration, that's a statement. You have been regenerated. But now, after regeneration, you're not regenerating, you are regenerated, but you are continually, you see the ing verb, being renewed. It's a process that's happening. So after you're regenerated, after you have that once off heart going from stone to flesh, then there is a process of renewing, and that's what we would call, in other words, your sanctification, your progressive sanctification, practical sanctification. And then we know ultimately the Holy Spirit is given to those who are born again so that they know they are God's. Ephesians 1. So they know they are God's possessive, not that they know they are God, right? So they know they are God's own children. You are sealed in him, that is in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And I like verse 13, in him, so in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You see there? So what is the part that the individual plays? We are believing what we have heard. Well, how are we able to believe? Because God has done a work in our heart. So how do you know that you are an elect child of God? Because you have responded to the gospel message. And after you respond to the gospel message, all of these seemingly, you know, things taking place at the same time, all of a sudden, what's the massive benefit at the end? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You are now God's own possession. The black and white truth. The entire work of salvation is done by God through the Spirit for us. And I think it's also to remember the fact that you are a new creation. So you did not have the Spirit of God before you were saved. You did not have the Spirit of God indwelling in you, just waiting for the time for it to wake up. It's not a made better spirit that's in you. It's not a remade spirit that is in you. But now as a Christian, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And that final statement there, I think it's really important. If we have been born by the Spirit of God, then in order to grow in godliness or sanctification or mortifying the flesh, those are all synonymous terms, we must utilize the resources that God has given us to do so. And if you look on the top of page 3, this is what the Galatian church was struggling with, the church in Galatia or of Galatia. Paul said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, all that we just talked about, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So kind of in modern day vernacular, he's saying, you have been saved by God through spiritual means, but now you think you're going to grow in the Spirit by doing things in your own strength. Paul's not saying that there's not a place for that. We have a synergistic relationship, right? There's us and the Holy Spirit working together in order to grow in godliness. But what they were doing specifically there, if you know the book to the Galatian church or the Galatian region, they were trying to become progressively sanctified by then going back and adhering to the law. So they were saying, yes, I am saved by grace, but now in order for me to become more like Christ, I need to adhere to the law. And Paul is saying, no, that's not how this works. You cannot use fleshly means to grow in a spiritual way. God did not bring us from death to life, darkness to light, just to allow us then by our own strength, with the hopes that we may one day become more conformed into the image of Christ. Because if that's true, and Paul says it there in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So if you can make yourself righteous, then it was completely pointless for Christ to come and die, is what Paul is saying. If you had any part at all, any part, even the slightest part in your salvation or growing in righteousness, right? Then he's saying, you know what? Then Christ came and he died and it was just a big show for nothing. If our flesh could be mortified by our own means, if there was some way to renew our sinful nature, then Christ came for nothing. So now we have these reminders of who we are. The Bible is replete with these. I mean, once again, I would encourage you to, you know, if this is something that you struggle with, the benefits of being saved. We're not talking about actually salvation. That's a once-off, right? That's the judicial declaration that you are righteous. The wording that the Bible uses, justified. You're not being justified. You are justified. It's actually very legal wording that they use. You're standing before a judge who would be God, and he has declared you to be righteous. So that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is sanctification. Not the process of becoming more righteous, but the process of becoming more Christ-like, right? So you cannot, your sanctification can't take place without your justification. Right? You can't become more like Christ if you are not saved. So we're moving past that now into who we are. So you could say, essentially, your outward man is going to reflect the inward change, right? And so the old man is dead. Who you are now is not who you were, but who you are now is who you are in Christ. You see Ephesians 2:5 there in the middle of the page. even when we were dead. That's past tense, right? Even when we were dead, he said, dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. So now we're looking into the present. So we were dead, but now we were made alive. And I think all of this is very important, especially when we get to the final page. So just realize the tenses of verbs make a massive difference. We use them all the time, and we don't even realize it, right? When you're telling somebody something that happened to you, you say, I did this, right? Talking of the past. And when you are going to do something, you speak in the future, I'm going to, or I will, or something like that. Language hasn't changed. It's the same rules from the Bible till now, but I think it's very important when we get to the final page. And I like this quote here. He says, the phrase making alive together with Christ has reference to spiritual life, not physical resurrection of the believer, meaning Christ died physically, we were dead spiritually, Christ was raised physically, we were raised together with Christ spiritually. And then the important part, we were dead spiritually, and now he made us alive spiritually. So spiritually being alive means that we now can understand spiritual things. I mean, 1 Corinthians 2 is the case in point, 2:14, right? So we now understand spiritual things. We now agree with God, meaning we can read the Bible and we can see what he calls sin and we can agree with him. We can see what he calls righteousness and we can agree with him. And so we are alive to spiritual things. Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So who are you now? Literally, what that says there, I think, is very cool. You are the physical handiwork of God. God himself has created who you are as a new believer. As a believer. So all the effort that you put in there, you can see, is actually none. You are made alive in Christ. You were created in Christ Jesus. So this is contrasted with man's way, which can only bring death and sin. And on top of page 4 there, once again, very popular verse, our day camp verse we memorized with the kids, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. You don't have to pray to be a new creature if you're in Christ. This is a state of sense, right? If you are in Christ, then you are a new creature. Old things have gone, new things have come. This means that there has to be radical changes that take place. Changes in the way you think, changes in your behavior, changes in your value system, how you treat people, how you see people. All of those things start to change. And you're no longer known by who they once were or who you once were, but now you are known by who you are in Christ. So as we looked at last week, the Bible never refers to believers in the old sense. Paul says a few times, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Do you not remember what Christ did for you? Such were some of you. He no longer calls them sinners, but those believers who are acting like sinners. So then, what does it mean to be in Christ? And I like this little phrase or quote here. Being in Christ is a stupendous reality. It's breathtaking to be united to Christ, bound to Christ. Like, that, just that, you know, one, two sentences, three sentences right there should cause anyone to take a step back. Like, you are bound together with the creator and sustainer of the universe, the firstborn over all creation, Colossians says. Like, you are with him. You are in him. So what does that mean? I just put a few down on here. This obviously is not exhaustive. But being in Christ means that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39. You can read all the things, right? And at the end, he says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. There is nothing that can separate someone who is in Christ. So we don't have to pray, Lord, please don't separate me from you. We have a statement of fact. Nothing can separate you. That shouldn't even be on our mind as a worry. You shouldn't be anxious about that. Because either you believe what the Bible says or you don't. And if you're saved, you can believe what the Bible says, which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing. Being in Christ means that we have been redeemed, forgiven of our sins, and lavished with his grace. Ephesians 1:7. In him, or in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace. That word riches there is like he's lavished it upon us. We don't have to pray that God's not withholding his grace from us, waiting for us to repent in a very specific way. And, you know, oh, I can't forgive myself because I'm such a higher standard than God is. The Bible never says that either. Being in Christ, the next one means that we have been made righteous before God. Once again, this is the once off. This is the judicial statement. He made him no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So as we are in Christ, we have been judiciously forgiven. You can picture the judge with the gavel, right? Forgiven, righteous. So this would be where the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, we separate tremendously. They are working for righteousness, which is why they need purgatory. We're working from righteousness, which is why we have sanctification. So they would say, it's impossible to be both sinner and saint, right? You can't be saved and still sin at the same time. So your righteousness is not done until you're dead. You can't be declared righteous until you're dead, which is why then they have a whole works-based system that comes along. So the more works that you do, the more you're working towards righteousness. And then when you die, whatever that gap is between however unrighteous you are and however righteous you need to be, who knows what that is, then you get to go to a place where hopefully you had some family members that were over-righteous instead of under-righteous, and you can grab some of their righteousness from the treasures of righteousness, and you can appropriate that to yourself, and then maybe in 100 years, 50 years, whatever that looks like, nobody really knows, then you can become righteous. For the record, that's found nowhere in Scripture whatsoever. That is a man-made attempt. I would say, first and foremost, to gain money, but a man-made attempt to keep people in control. Because if you never know if you're saved unless you do a good enough work, those people who are telling you how many works you have to do to get saved now have control over you. So how can you control a mass population through religion? You tell them they just have to do some more works in order, good works, and those good works will only benefit me. And they say, okay, I can't read the Bible for myself, so I'm just going to believe what this guy in a robe says. And then you have control. That's not what the Bible says. Look at what it says. You have become the righteousness of God in him. The next one, being in Christ means that you are a son of God and clothed with Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's a pretty, you know, it declares exactly what it is. You don't have to pray for that. That's what you are. You don't have to pray, Lord, oh, I just want to be in your family. He's like, you are. Right? It's like your own kids coming up to you and saying, will you please be my dad? You're like, I am your dad. No, but I'm just asking every day that you'd be my dad. Right? It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. Then why do we do it? He says, you are sons of God through faith. And then look what he says. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So not only are you in God's family, not only are you part of God's family, but you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You know what that means? You can't get into heaven unless you have the right clothes, so to speak. Those clothes would be the clothes of the righteousness of Christ. So guess what? If you are in Christ and you are a son of God, you are then clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which means that you get to go to heaven when you die. You don't have to pray any of that. You don't have to worry about any of that. That's a done deal for being in Christ. Then he says being in Christ means that you are complete, lacking nothing you need for a righteous life. Listen to what Paul says here in Colossians. For in him, right, so this is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, which is in Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Look at what Paul's doing there. In Christ, all the deity dwells in bodily form. Oh, and by the way, you're in him, so in him you have been made complete. So what do we need if we've been made complete? Pretty low-hanging fruit. Good answer. Nothing. So you have been made complete. Well, what does that look like? Well, fleshed out, that's your entire sanctification. Any aspect of your life, whether the Bible speaks to it directly or by principle, God has given us all we need in order for life and godliness, and it's found right in the Scriptures because we are in Christ. these things go on and on and on. But the point is that you are now spiritually alive. You're no longer spiritually dead, right? So since now we are alive, you look on top of page 5 there. Since we are alive, we do have new commands and new standards that we'll be accountable to. And I just want to do a brief overview of these. We'll be looking at these in depth as we go on throughout the course of the next couple of weeks. But do you guys have any questions or comments leading up to this point, talking about new creation? Daniel.
My question is about when you were talking about granting someone the repentance that they may come to the understanding of the truth. Mm-hmm. And I know things get abstract when we talk about the order of salvation, but in so much that we can understand it, how can we repent if we don't have the truth yet?
Well, the truth there is not necessarily speaking of, like, salvation. Come to that, right? So you are already regenerated, because you can't repent without having a new heart, right? So all of that is working almost simultaneously. Like, we just, the order of salvation, I mean, really, when, if you think about it, when somebody repents to be saved and starts a new Christian life, I mean, in that moment of repentance, you've already ticked off like 6 boxes when it comes to being saved. We just do it because that's what we see in Scripture. We, you know, systematize it, if you will. So I wouldn't get caught up too much, because, you know, you read through Acts and it says repent and be baptized, and other times it just says be baptized. So does that mean that there's Christians who are just baptized without repentance? Or then sometimes it says be baptized and repent. So do we baptize first or do we repent, right? So we don't necessarily get caught up in like that kind of order. We see it, especially with the order of salvation, we see it all together as one. So you can't know the truth unless you've been saved, and your repentance of that is then showing that you have been saved. So does that make sense? Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, it's a good question. Anybody else? Comments? Yeah.
I find it interesting that Jesus often said, especially the Pharisees, that you will die in your sins. In your sins, unless you come to me, you need to come to me. Jesus said, unless you don't, you will die in your sins. Hmm. And Paul picked up on that. You need to come in Christ, we have life. You know, Jesus said, unless you don't come to me, you will die in your sins.
Yeah.
What does that mean? To die in your sins. Can you comment on what that means?
Yeah, I think it's a really good point. So Romans says the wages of sin is death. So really, if you want to contrast that, like you're doing, which I think is really helpful. So if the wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life, right? So the gift of God is eternal life. So if you die in your sins, that's death. But if you die in Christ, that is life. So I believe, just with what you said, is helpful to see the distinction that Paul said. Because even Romans 5 talks about you are either in Adam, which would be in death or the old man, or you're in Christ, which is life in the new man. And so, yeah, you see that contrast constantly throughout Scripture. You're either in sin or you're in Christ. One leads to death and one leads to life. So, yeah, it's a really helpful reminder. It's good. Yeah?
So, Bob, the exception to that not praying for what we know Scripture already says we have, is the exception forgiveness? We repent of sins.
Yeah, so forgiveness from like a 1 John 1:9, right? So we need to maintain that relationship with God, not forgiveness from I need to get saved all over again, yeah. Right? So you could look at it more as housekeeping as opposed to the first off justification. So yeah, that's a really good point too. Yeah, so we still pray for the forgiveness of sin because that sin will come between our communion with God. Absolutely, yeah, that's a good point. Anybody else before we move on? Oh, yes, sir.
So, the thing that I kind of struggle with in this area is the flip side of being confident about our salvation. And that's taken it too much for granted, being not...
being too flippant.
Appreciating the heinousness of sin and what Christ has done for us in providing that salvation for us. You know, you grow up in the church and you've been hearing it, and And I think it's kind of, I wonder sometimes if the healthiest place to be is kind of between those extremes, that tension in between.
Yeah, Mark, I would agree with you 100%. And I would say the remedy for that is you need to study your salvation. So that's why at the beginning, like if you study why or what does it mean to be in Christ, it's you're not going to exhaust it, right?
Right.
So you're always going to be seeing how Christ died to make you a new person. Your sins are forgiven, that you're empowered to walk worthy of the Spirit. You know, the whole Romans 6, Romans 7 guy, you know, like you died to sin, alive to Christ. So I would agree. I actually think because we're not studying our salvation so much, most people are very flippant about it. Like, oh yeah, Christ died for me and
yeah,
now I can just live a good life. Right.
Yeah.
So I would agree with you 100%. But then by knowing what we have gives us the confidence to continue on in our walk. But then there's also that tension where we haven't arrived yet.
Yeah.
And since we haven't arrived yet, we still need to be diving in to figure out what it is that God desires of us. So yeah,
okay.
It's a great point. I agree. So page 5 there, we have our new priority. And as it says, more on this in the upcoming weeks. Once again, just wanted to do a kind of a 30,000 foot overview before we dive in. But we've been born again by something outside of ourselves. That was the point of saying, hey, we've been born of the Spirit. It's not something that we conjured up within ourselves. And so now we have to obey the one who saved us. We don't like the language of slaves, but that's what the Bible uses. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. And there's no in-between, right? There's not an indentured servant where you sell yourself off to some third party, right? Like, you are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There is nothing else. Right, you're either in death or you're in life. And so, just a couple verses, 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. And so, once again, going back to Mark's comment, if you truly know that you've been bought with a price, the therefore there should be more of a here's now how I must live, right? So what he's saying is, this happened, therefore, so now because this thing happened, glorify God in your body. So that's just a super general statement. It's in the context of sexual sin. But this is one of the greatest statements, because you can say, okay, what does it mean to glorify God in your body? I mean, you go on down the list, right? Every single thing you do, you're doing with your body. And so glorifying God in those things. Ephesians 2:10, we talked about this verse earlier, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Well, why did God prepare those beforehand? That little phrase, so that, there should always make your eyes light up. Those are my favorite two words in all of Scripture. It's a purpose statement, right? So he's saying, here is what happened to you for the purpose of what? So God prepared good works for us for the purpose that we should walk in them. So what does that mean? That means that, you know, if you think real linear like I think, there are thousands of good works just laying out there waiting for you to go and walk in them. God doesn't say, hey, go find yourself some good works. He says, I've made them for you. He doesn't say, you have to go out there and conjure them up. By faith, we do them. And then the amazing thing about God, not only does he save us, not only does he give us good works to do, not only does he empower us to do those good works, but then you know what he does because he's so gracious? He rewards us for doing them. So what part do we play? We have to do them. So I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to empower you to do them. I'm going to give you the faith. I'm gonna make sure you're set up for success. And by the way, just by following me, I'm going to reward you. And what's our natural response? Yeah, but it seems so hard. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of iniquity. So here's this purpose. He actually says it. He doesn't even say so that. He actually uses the word purpose. So he hasn't called us. He hasn't saved us. Right? This is that effectual call. So that we will be impure, but he called us so that we will be sanctified. Christ did not go through all that he went through in order for us to live an impure or immoral life. Sanctification is also commanded by the Scriptures, and this should be our chief priority. So as a believer, just so we get all of our terms right, you are started in your Christian life, applied here on earth, though known by the Father before the foundations of the world. Your Christian life starts the moment that you are justified, right? So from our perspective, from the moment we repent of our sin, a whole lot took place before that, but that had nothing to do with us. So when we repent of our sin, right? We put that faith in Christ for the salvation of our soul. That's the starting point. That's your justification. Now, from that moment on, until the moment that you're standing before Christ in glory, whether through the rapture or death, that's called your sanctification. Your ultimate end, the goal, the finishing mark of your sanctification is what's referred to as your glorification, right? So what we're talking about now is in between. In between that moment that you were saved and in between the moment that you will be complete, your glorification, that is the Christian life, right? Being progressively sanctified through the work of the Spirit by the means of the Word as we ourselves are obeying what it says. And that's what he says here, Colossians 3. You have been raised with Christ, so therefore, so if you've been saved, you need to keep seeking things above, set your mind on things above. Why is that? For, so he's explaining, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, there's that life and death comparison again. When he's revealed, we will also be revealed with him in glory. So there are a couple things here I just want to point out as we look at these couple verses in Colossians. First of all, there's this radical change of mind. Not only is there a radical change of mind, but then there's a radical change of behavior. So Christianity is not behavior modification. Remember that. We're not looking to make people fall in line to do the right things. It's the people are doing the right things because their heart has been changed, right? And so verses 1 and 2, if you look at the bottom of page 5, Paul has these two commands, keep seeking things above and then set your mind on things above. Very, very close, almost synonymous terms, but they're a little bit different. And just to give you just a little bit of the difference, when he says keep seeking things above there on the top of page 6, he has in mind the things that we love or the things that we desire in this life. Similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what are the things that we love? What are the things that we desire? These are the things that we are going to be seeking, right? So this is a present imperative, meaning it's continuing on and it's a command. What are the things that you are seeking? Paul says, seek things which are above. And so then, more than just the things that bring us delight, in contrast, the second command, he says, set your mind. And this, instead of the things that we are seeking, these are the things that we actually value. The thing that we value is the thing that we're going to be seeking. When we're born again, one of the ways that our new nature is shown to the onlooking world and us as well is our value system changes. So therefore, what we seek must change as well. If you can't seek spiritual things as an unsaved person, then seeking spiritual things is one of the ways that you can know, hey, I have been saved. Because your value system changes, and then the point of your life changes as well. And once again, through this, you know, what's the source? It's Christ. So our new life here that Paul has is put on center stage, our new life in Christ. This is the only thing that can sustain us, is to be in Christ. And then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have a new future that will be manifested in glory. So one day, you will appear with Christ in glory. There are days when you're going through sanctification and it's a hard day and nothing seems to be going the way it's supposed to go, that this is the only truth you get to hold on to. But you know what? It's a glorious truth we get to hold on to. That regardless of what is happening around us, to us, with us, in us, all of these things, no matter how much the body is falling apart, no matter how much the world comes against us, the most glorious truth is right here. We will one day be revealed in glory, by glory, with Christ, and it'll be done. And so then we have a new power. And I'll go through this one briefly because I want to make sure I get to the last page. But our new power, with the spiritual birth, we're in Christ. We have new commands, but God doesn't leave us. He doesn't say, here's a whole list of things to do. I'll see you on the other side. Paul says there in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ lives in me, right? So Paul's life now is centered around the fact that Christ lived in him and he lived in Christ. And so this faith that you have, it's we live by faith, meaning that what we're doing is we are trusting God. So when God says, I'm going to empower you to do X, Y, and Z, we do it. Not because we think it's the best plan, not because we think it's going to work out how we want it to think work out, but because God has given us the command and the power to do that thing. And so we do it. We live by faith. And that's what's good for our soul, right? And then on the top of page 7, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So how do we have God's grace with us? Well, as we read the word and as we appropriate it to our own selves, we have grace. Labor can't be in vain. Titus 2 and 11 and 12, we talked about that one earlier. God's grace has instructed us to deny one thing and then empowered us to live righteously in another way. Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there, because if he had, we have a real case for man-made salvation. For it is God who is at work in you. Oh, well, that starts to take the pressure off. Both to will and work for his good pleasure. So God's working in you as you are working out your salvation, right? So God is bringing these things to your mind as you're reading his word and as you're seeing the things and you're agreeing with what he's saying. And God is working this in you. And so that means things coming out to the physical manifestations are going to be what God's word says. Now, just as brief excursus here, right? The struggle with sin after conversion. So you have two camps, right? You've got we have two natures, sinful nature and a saved nature, spirit, whatever you want to call it. And you have the other camp that says, no, we just have one. I fall into the we just have one. I won't even make you read. I won't even hold you in suspense. And I'll tell you why. First and foremost, because the Bible says so. Secondly, you don't have a war raging inside of you now, right? God's not occupying a place where you have the sinful nature occupying a place, and now you're split in half. It just doesn't make any sense. So we'll read through a few of these things. If you have any questions at the end, you can ask. But the Christian, unlike the average non-Christian, is not indifferent to the weight of sin. He actually is hypersensitive to it. Having come to Jesus Christ, his senses are awakened to the reality of sin. His sensitivity to sin intensifies as he matures spiritually. Such sensitivity prompted a saint as great as Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, to say he feared nothing but sin. So the believer now, and you should be very, very sensitive to sin. That does not mean that the sinful nature is still living inside of you. It means that now you can recognize the sin that you are committing. So Romans 7, 14 to 25 certainly has been highly debated. Is Paul speaking of himself as a believer, as a non-believer, pre-conversion, post-conversion, so on and so forth? Once again, I would say Paul's speaking of himself after he was saved, because he's a man who wants to obey God's truth. So there's never in Scripture, is there ever somebody who is unsaved desiring to obey God's truth, right? So I believe he's looking at the top of page 8 there. I believe Romans 7, 14 through 25 is his own testimony of how it is to live in it as a spirit-controlled, mature believer. He loves the holy law of God with his whole heart, but finds himself wrapped in human flesh and unable to do what he truly desires to do. And so in these verses, it would seem that Paul's actually describing the most mature of all believers, the one who can honestly measure himself against God's standards of righteousness, and then that individual realizes how far they fall short. In other words, the closer that you get to God, the more you are going to see your sin. Because perhaps many of you, when you were saved, you had some really, we would say, big sins, right? The outward sins, whatever those look like. And then God, you say, okay, that's really good. I'm not looking like the world anymore. And then God says, oh, we're just getting started. We're going to dive into this thing called your heart. And you're like, take it easy. And he said, we're going to be here for the rest of your life. And we're going to look at things like pride. We're going to look at anger. We're going to look at selfishness. And we're going to look at discontentment and all of these things. You didn't even know those existed before you were saved. And so, of course, you're going to have a higher sensitivity to being to your sin. So I like this here, about 4 bullet points down. If a man still has two natures after salvation, I believe there are issues which one can't overcome. Chiefly among them is that of sanctification. So your old nature cannot be sanctified. Your old nature cannot be reformed. Your old nature cannot be made any better. Remember what the Bible calls your old nature? Dead. So if you still have that old nature, in my opinion, sanctification is a moot point. Because you will still have that old man living inside of you. But since you have one nature, that from God, you are able to grow your thoughts, your intentions, your desires. And these two fairly large quotes here, I think the first one is very helpful. The second one there, MacArthur gave at a Ligonier conference, and he entitled it, "We Have Been Raised, But We Stink." And it has to do with Lazarus and only having one nature, right? So Lazarus was alive, but his clothes still stunk. I just want to read that first one to you. And it says, "The entrance of the Holy Spirit dispositionally changes a person so that he proceeds down a new path in life. Entrenched patterns of sin and unbelief obscure the way, and they must be rooted out." That's a very, very, very important key distinction, right? Yet, he is one person imperfectly living out his one nature. He is no longer a sinner. The Bible never calls us that, remember? The Bible never says we're characterized by wickedness, but the Bible now says you are a saint. Saint means holy one. The Reformed view is much like that of a dimmer on a light switch, whereas the two natures like a light switch on and off. Even in our best moments, we're not totally free from impurity. Even at our worst, we can still see traces of God's grace in our lives. Most importantly, the one nature allows for real progress. That doesn't mean that the fight gets easier, because there are always new battles to face, but it does mean that the ground really won, is really won and held. Over a lifetime, others can see this new nature in us, even when we struggle to see it in ourselves. So most of the time, the two nature camp, they would also fall into the you are made of three parts, right? You have your spirit, your body, and your soul. So they would say, yes, your spirit is regenerated, but your soul is still full of sin. So the problem with that is when we die, then what happens to our sinful soul? I don't know, right? And so does it then get regenerated by our regenerated spirits? Or does it stay dead in the ground? I don't know. So a lot of these things, a lot of these ideas, when you actually, well, for lack of a better term, flesh them out, you can see that they're wanting, right? So the Bible never refers to a believer as those who are struggling with the sinful nature. The Bible refers to believers who are those who are now struggling with sin. And I think the key is, in that paragraph, entrenched patterns of sin and unbelief obscure the way, and they must be rooted out. So what that means is the things that you always did as a non-believer, or the things that you have picked up from the world doing. Think about how many times, I think as a parent myself, how many times do you give the exact same response to something that your kids say or do without actually knowing what they said or did? I'm sure none of you do that. I do that. That is an entrenched pattern, right? Perhaps not sinful, but the point is that's an entrenched pattern. So you as a non-believer, you would react in a certain way. Take, for instance, driving a car. Somebody decides to cut you off. You have to go off the road. You maybe verbalize your feelings as a non-believer as to how that made you feel. You get saved that night. On the way home, that exact same thing happens again. You will respond in the exact same way you have always responded. Well, why? Because it's an entrenched pattern of behavior that through sanctification will be rooted out until one day, maybe, you never respond that way again. Maybe it's heaven. I don't know. But the point is, so we're not looking at behavioral patterns as in you're saved, but sin causes us, we respond in a certain way because we are sinful people, our nature. Now we respond in a godly way that is progressively getting better over the course of time. Do you guys, I know we're about 5 minutes over, but I just want to make sure you understood. Do you guys have any questions on one nature?
So the difference between our natural sin nature and our natural intrinsic behaviors is our intrinsic behaviors are being sanctified as we grow in faith, whereas nature never does.
That's correct. 100%. Yeah. Yeah. Your sin nature has no hope. It has to be eradicated. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability, Lord, to grow in grace and knowledge. And, Lord, we are so thankful that you haven't left us as orphans. But, Lord, you have given us hundreds of promises all throughout your scripture. Lord, and I pray that our heart's desire, Lord, would be to walk worthy of the gospel that you've called us, so that we
may glorify you in all that we think, do, and say. So, Lord, we pray that you bless our week further, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.